Praise God. I just think the Lord is saying to us today we should look at our foundation. Our foundation. How are we founded in the Word of God? If and when trouble comes, would we be those who are founded upon the rock? Do you remember the scripture which says that a man built his house upon the sand and the floods came, yes, and it washed away that house because that house was built on the sand. But another man, he built his house upon the rock and the floods came, and the same flood, the same wind, the same storm that washed away one man left the other one standing. And it not only left him standing, but it put a seal of approval upon his foundation. Hallelujah. And I've seen things happen to men in life, and the things that happen to some men kill them. I mean, just destroy them completely. And the same things happen to other men, and they survive and they become stronger. And I know that in the time in which we live, we are living in a time like the people of Noah before the flood. And we are living in a time like the people in the time of Jesus, they would have to choose. And this is even a darker time, because we, pardon me, are going to faced with the great tribulation. We are going to be faced with the great tribulation. I want you to look back at tribulation that the church in China underwent, one of the most massive tribulations that the world has ever known up to that point. That the Chinese communists came in, and anywhere you hear the word communist, it means ungodliness. They are absolutely against God. There is no way that a Christian can tell me, pardon me, that he is a communist. That he is a Christian and a communist. We saw communism come into Jamaica, and we heard some of the ministers begin to preach that Jesus Christ was a communist, and that he was a good communist, and that they are, you know, you can be a good Christian and a good communist at the same time. And that communism means sharing with one another. You ever heard that teaching before? Anyhow, that's what came in upon our churches. And I was shocked to see fully half of the church believe it. People who you would never pardon me, have conceived would believe such a thing. They believed it. And I went right along with it until the communism was defeated, and then they quieted down, just pulled right back into their shells. And I am telling you, what I've seen today in the American church and in the church of the whole world is that the people, the world itself is going towards the ungodliness of communism. Now look, here is a political doctrine that is ungodly, that says, that is against God, anti-God. And here is democratic society in which we live. But in our colleges and in our, you know, doctrines, we find that we are going ungodly, just like the communists that's coming this way. So there is an undermining of our whole system. And the church, instead of standing straight in the midst of this erosion, the church is leaning towards the ungodliness and the permissiveness of this age. I notice we're a certain disease has taken the country, and they say 85% of the people are taken with this disease, and it's spreading like wildfire. It goes by kissing and other intimate relationships. And because the country went gone so wildly permissive, the thing just spread like that overnight. And now they're trying to put on the brakes. And it's almost too late. 85% of a nation taken by a certain disease, that's dead. And I was looking at the show the other morning, and I was shocked to hear them call it, now you're going to laugh. They call it Jerry Falwell's revenge. Can you imagine that? They call it Jerry Falwell's revenge, because Jerry Falwell been warning them against permissiveness and promiscuity and against the erosion of our whole society, and they turn around and call the disease Jerry Falwell's revenge. You know Montezuma's revenge. So, praise be to God, we find then that the Christians of our time are going to have to be a different kind of Christian. Your backbone is going to have to be more straight than the ordinary Christians used to be in past times, because the pressure is so great. The pressure is so great upon you and your children. You have to get your children to learn to stop kissing. Stop kissing people out there you don't know, because they'll come home with the disease, and it doesn't show until sometime after. See, and the worst part about it is they have no cure for it. The doctors have been trying, and they confess that they are completely beaten by this disease. And they said it was the same thing that happened in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine that? The same thing that happened in the Roman Empire, when promiscuity and permissiveness was let loose and people were just wild like animals. This same disease had come up and it had died down, and now it's back on the world. Now, because of all that, I am saying, brethren, we should look to our foundations, for a storm is coming. You know, when you get the storm warning, you run out and look if there are any loose things in your yard. Yeah? You see if everything is tied down. You make sure that your windows are safe and everything else, because a storm is coming. Well, I am saying, brethren, that a storm is coming. Now, if you take Matthew chapter 24, you'll see that Jesus said that there is a time when this storm would come. And he gave us some signs pertaining to that time. In verse 21, he said there would be great tribulation, such as there was not. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So, Jesus said that this was going to be a time of great tribulation, and I would hope that you, my brethren, will believe that the great tribulation has already begun, and it's getting worse and worse and worse every day. And as the darkness settles, our lights are going to have to shine more, or else, you know, people won't be able to see anything to come to. So, this destruction that Jesus is talking about, he said that there was never anything like it since God made man. Now, when you think of what's happening in Beirut, people being bombed and every day, and you had to just wait till the bombing stopped to rush out to the shop to get a little oil for your lamp, a little food or something else, and run back. And only God knows where they're getting money from, but probably the shopkeepers must have to just credit because if the man may, you may buy today and be dead tomorrow. And this kind of situation, that God says that's not anything in comparison to what is coming. Now, we therefore must have certain foundation, for God said that there are certain people who are going to escape. Now, the scriptures did not tell you how you're going to escape it, or did the scriptures tell us? It's there in the word, but it's not set out plain. How are you going to escape the great tribulation? And I can tell you very simply, and we can find it in the word afterwards, by hiding in the rock, Christ Jesus. See, now I can show you it just quickly. Turn to Psalm 91, and I show you the great tribulation written in the 91st Psalm in a prophecy. In verse 1, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." So there is a place in God where we can be protected. And it says, "I will say the Lord is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust." And you go down and see what he will deliver you from. Verse 5, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." The destruction that wasteth at noonday, the terror by night, the snare of the fowler, the pestilence, and whatever else that both man and the devil can conceive, there is insurance, an assurance for you that you will be saved. Now, let me give you another scripture where Jesus Christ gave John, the beloved, in the Revelation 3 and verse 10. The same thing is there, that in the tribulation, and you can safely change that word, the word translated temptation, in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world. Where is it coming? America? Upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So you see that something is going to happen simultaneously to the whole world. And it's coming, God is allowing it, in order to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. So now you must make sure that your foundation is right. Now, where do you have your foundation? Where do you keep it? In your heart, you know. Yes, it's under the building, for sure. But in your heart. In other words, there are certain words of God that you must take to heart. You have to take it to heart. Not only memorize it, but it has to get down into your heart. And it has to be so much in your heart that when things happen to you in life, you not be shattered. I've seen men shattered. I saw a Christian man. A man robbed him $5,000 cash. He apparently didn't have any more, and he took up a gun to shoot him, to kill him, and just say he just make up his mind to go to him in hell if necessary. His foundation was gone. Oh yeah, his foundation was gone. You have to consider, you know, a woman stood up and the secret police came in to arrest them. And he wanted to know from her where the other Christians were. She had to tell him where the other Christians were. And when she refused to tell him, they grabbed the little boy and put the gun to his head and said, "We'll shoot him, we'll kill him if you don't tell us." And the child cried out, "Don't tell them, mother." "Oh yeah," I said, "don't tell them." Because there was that fear. Can you imagine yourself in that position? Your little child. You have to believe in heaven. Hallelujah. You definitely have to believe in heaven. You have to believe in eternal life. You can't just believe, you know. There is belief. You got to know it in your heart. You got to know it in your limbs. You got to know it in every part of you. And said, "Thank God, I won't tell you." Bam, they shot your child. So praise God. He's gone into heaven to be with Jesus. And you find, instead of, well, most mothers would be shattered. Would be shattered right there on the spot, and life would come to an end. This is why emotionally we have to have Jesus Christ in the center of our emotions. Come back. See? No, let him do it. You understand? Praise the Lord. You have to have Jesus Christ in your emotions. It's not just it's not just good enough to have Jesus Christ in your heart. Because your heart is the center of your being, where all your operation comes from. But you must have Jesus taking over your emotion. That's why I'm saying, brethren, you must watch your emotions. Nobody else can watch you but you. Watch where all your emotion is set. Watch if your emotion can go off handle. You can get in a blind temper. It means there is a danger there in your emotions. Because if you can still get in a temper, you know what happens. If you can still get mad, you know what it means? I mean uncontrollably mad, because sometimes you feel hurt inside, but you don't get mad that you just don't care. Right? If you can still get mad, it means that there is a weakness in your emotional life, and you must stop it. You must stop it. You know, if I were speaking to the husbands and wives alone, I would tell you something about controlling emotions. I would tell you something about controlling those emotions and how you can turn on those emotions and how you can turn them off. And then time you reach that point, you're doing all right. When you can turn on any emotion and you can turn it off. Hallelujah. And you turn it off and you turn it off. That means you are in control. Hallelujah. Some people not in control. And, you know,
If you're hungry, you got to eat. You got to eat. Come rain or shine. You don't care who kills you. You must eat. After you eat, I'll talk to you after I'm eating. After I've got food to eat. You can be hungry, but there is an emotion that goes along with hunger. And you can control that emotion and still be hungry and behave. We used to train horses one time long ago, and the way that we would know a good horse, amen, is that the good horse, you take up the horse and you take him out, and oh boy, he's just stepping high, and he's just stepping high, and with his head high up, and he's stepping high. Oh, you say, boy, that looks good, you know. He looks good. Run him for a mile. Race him out for a mile, and let him be tired and foaming at the mouth, and watch him. You only know a good horse when he's tired. If when he's tired, he hangs on his head, and you know that he is not a good horse. If he's tired and he still holds up his head and still walks good, you know that under all circumstances that horse is going to win. See, and praise be to God, I think God looks at us that way too. See, some of us are quite all right while everything is all right. We're beautiful. But God said, at midnight, and that word at midnight, there was a cry, behold, God is going to wait until we reach to midnight. When things are so dark, the ebb of life is so low. Did you notice that scripture in Matthew 25 said that they all slumbered and slept? The good Christians were sleeping, and the bad ones were sleeping. And nobody knew the difference. You couldn't for the life of you march up and take out a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. You couldn't know the difference because they were all the same. Look, same way, praising God the same way, doing their thing and behaving right. But at midnight, there was a test, the hour of trial. The floods came and the waters roared. Hallelujah. And just exposed everybody, and those who were not standing there in spirit and in truth, they failed. So listen, what I'm saying to you here is that we need to have Jesus Christ set up his throne in the mind. Jesus Christ must set up his throne in our emotions. Jesus Christ must set up his throne in our desires. You know, you can curb your desires. Don't let your desires... And that's very simple. You desire something. You desire it, you really want it, and you love that thing. But it is not to the glory of God to have it. So you don't. Amen. You know, I looked at I always wanted one of those globes that have the light in it and shine at night. And I always wanted that globe. And I saw one and I was admiring it. And the person said, oh, you can have it. I will give you. And I said, no. No, thanks. I will not have it. You know why? Because it would turn out to be nothing but vanity. It has a use, you know. The value, it's useful. But then, because you desire the thing so much, and you realize that you're going to pamper yourself, cut it. Amen. The same thing I said about any habit that you have. If you have a habit, Satan can catch you with a habit. If you don't desire a thing, you cannot be caught with it. There's no way. It has no use to you. If you don't desire it, Satan will never tempt you with it. He only tempts us with the things that we desire. So therefore, we are building up bulwarks in the area of our emotions. Now, how do you build? How do you build a bulwark in your emotions? The only way to do it is to get out the things in your emotions that are not of God and ask God to put in. In other words, you cannot be asking God to put in His emotions into your life, into your emotions, and you still hold on to your emotions. See, I'm not speaking of a people who are emotionless. I'm just speaking of a people who can control their emotions. And it goes to say that you not only control your emotions, you control your desires, because emotions and the desires are near together. They are part of, you know, they seem to be part of a realm, yes, in the soul. They're part of a realm in the soul, because you can desire things, and as you desire, you begin to develop an emotion towards the thing or the person. See, and then you have here another field here between the will and the mind. You think about a thing too much, and you form a will towards the thing. See, so the Lord who construct the soul of man make you to be a creature of feelings, as well as a creature of mind. And then you have the development this way, because you think about it, you feel it, and because you think about it, you desire it. What a mess, eh? So, you see, the head here is the mind. And as the mind begins to operate, the mind caused all the whole function, the machinery of the whole being, to be either put on course or thrown off course. See? Yes. I was coming out one night, raining, tired. And that's another thing too. When you're tired, the devil works on you more than when you're, you know, not tired. That's why the Christian should get proper rest. We coming out of the gas station the night, and I didn't see anything coming. And May said, "Look out." And I mean, I was so frightened, I thought a car was heading for me. Of course, she must have been seeing doubles, but there was no car, but she saw something, and I was so frightened that I started vomiting at the same time. How did that happen? Your mind affects your stomach. Your emotions, it sets the whole, it can upset the whole body, or it can calm and soothe the whole body. Why am I talking about this? Because in a crisis, we are going to need to have the mind of Christ in order to control the rest of our actions. You see what I'm saying? It's peculiar, it's marvelous, it's wonderful, but we need to begin to get down with God. He said, if you desire anything, ask in prayer, you receive it. He said, God, I want the mind of Christ. I remember getting the mind of Christ in an accident. And there was no way that that man could have caught me, because I could see what he was going to do before he did it. I'm coming across just quietly, coming across this empty thoroughfare, and all of a sudden, like a ball out of a gun, something just shot over the hill, coming at me. There's no way he can miss me now, because he's going to hit my front door. But I saw him before he came over, in the spirit. And so I was driving this big Buick, and I stepped on the gas, and the thing actually leapt off the ground, and the man passed me, behind me. But then, you think the devil gives up so easily? I heard a screeching and a howl in the brakes behind me. Looked through my rear view mirror, and what do you think happened? He was coming after me. Remember, I'm going this way, it's a right handle. Yet he turned and coming after my rear. See, so again, the mind of Christ is on me, because I have no fright, no nothing, just calmly doing the thing. No way he could stop. He turned around and come head on. Coming head on for me now. Hallelujah. And so the Spirit just calmed me. Say, wait until he gets near down to you. You know what I saw? I saw my turning to get away from him and him turning the same way. The Spirit said, don't turn, just keep straight on to him. And he came down to about a yard from me, and I went whoop over the side. And he shot past me. And what do you think he did? He turned around again at my rear. And this time, he only caught my bumper and took it with him. The rear bumper took it with him. Praise be to God. But I knew then that Christ had come right into that car at that moment and gave me that vision to see what he was going to do before he did it. Every time. And it was 1, 2, 3, 4 times. And we got away without any hurt or harm. And I say, brethren, that in the crisis we can expect the mind of Christ. It's something that God promised. We can expect the mind of Christ, that he will give us when we need it, at the moment we need it, and he will just lift the mind up. Now I'm going to show you a little thing in your scripture here. I'll go back to that Matthew 24, and I show you something here which you read every day and you probably don't see it. It's exciting. You see these words here in verse 22, which says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Shall be shortened. I said, Lord, what do you mean by the days shall be shortened? What is going to shorten the day? Is it that the sun going to go down early? Is it that you're going to cut the time short? And how are you going to do it? And I got the most amazing answer that you could ever conceive, that verse coincides with the 25th chapter and the 6th verse. At midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Amen. And it coincides with Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. See, and what it all says is that God is going to suddenly come into you and stop the enemy. Did you hear that one? That the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a sudden descent into the church. And this is going to happen when things get very bad, and when God sees that if he didn't do this, we would be totally lost. So you don't have that problem, brethren, of saying you're going to slug it out. You remember last night I said to you that if we continue the same way we are continuing now, that we would never be perfect. Amen. But you see, God knows that too, and God is taking us on a way and a path so that when you begin to deal with you, God is going to intervene. And at a special time, it will be just like that. Suddenly, look at Malachi 3. Look at 3. First verse, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall what? Suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the coming of Jesus is a sudden coming. It's going to catch everybody unawares. It's going to come when it's so dark it couldn't be darker. It's going to stop the devil in his tracks. Because that power coming forth in the human realm, you see, the mind you have now to save souls, to deliver the world, to see your town blessed with the glory of God, that is a mind that Christ in you has in you. Well, what you think should happen now if all of a sudden you were charged with power? Don't you see? What you desire would come to pass. And all those who intended to hurt and destroy the church would be starved immediately. Yes, so we see then that the coming of Jesus Christ inside of the believers and inside of the church, this is the thing that's going to stop the enemy. No wonder they have a false doctrine that is against believing that Christ is coming in his fullness within the church. Because you see, every doctrine that is going to hit Satan very hard, he seemed to cause the people to get some other message. And this doctrine of Christ is very important that we know it, because the doctrine of Christ is the one of the chief doctrines that the devil hits at. The virgin birth, Christ, the blood, doctrines like those are always badgered and trying to be torn apart by those who preach false doctrines. Now, if we can understand this, then we are understanding what 2 Peter chapter 1, where Jesus said that you must add verse 4, where's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, the chief doctrine in our armory at our beginning is faith. To your faith add virtue. Now, you can well see that if faith is the foundation, then you cannot have virtue without faith. But then something worse than that. The They're adding, if I could destroy your faith and get you to have a false faith, then I can damage your virtue. I want you to see that. If the devil could get us to have faith in the wrong things, to have a false faith, then our virtue would be tarnished without having to touch anything, and our knowledge would be tarnished, and everything else would be built on a wrong foundation. It could not stand under the pressure of a storm. Let's look at it a little bit. How could I have a false faith? I start out with believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, believing in Him that He can save my soul, and I get saved. I accept Jesus as my Savior and I get saved. So that means I'm on right firm ground. But somebody begins to tell me that I need to have faith to acquire riches. Somebody begins to say, it's not God's will that you should be poor, that all Christians should be rich. You ever heard that doctrine? All Christians should be rich. Therefore, I must apply my faith to the Word of God in order to attain worldly goods. Now, I begin to apply my faith to this kind of doctrine, and lo and behold, it begins to work. See? And as it begins to work, I get more and more engrossed and involved in the acquisition of riches by faith, and I say that is faith. So all my faith is concentrated on riches in this world, worldly goods. Oh, probably I'm not rich, I just want enough, right? But all my faith now is concentrated on getting worldly goods, faith concentrated on probably getting more, to do more work for God. But my faith becomes concentrated in a lower realm than the realm that God ordained. So then ask yourself the question, what is the realm that God would like you to apply your faith to? Okay, if I apply my faith to get a glass of water here, right? That should teach me that I should apply my faith to get spiritual water. I should apply my faith to get a proper explanation of the Word of God. I should apply my faith to growing in the Spirit and becoming stronger and stronger and nearer to be like Jesus. This is the effort and this is the whole duty of the church, to become more and more like Jesus. Therefore, God expects me to apply my faith to that, so that I have virtue. Because when you apply your faith to carnal things, it is virtueless. It is lacking the virtuous nature of God. Because virtue is a word that means purity, means chastity. And when we talk about spiritual purity and spiritual chastity, we are talking about one that is not promiscuous spiritually. Can you understand what I'm saying? One who isn't gone after every doctrine, running after every order, every word that is brought forth. And it is so, we see then that the foundation of our whole spiritual progress, advancement, is upon faith. See, and we must have faith in God. People have faith in all different kinds of things, but our faith must be founded upon God as a
a deep root.
And then the virtue that comes out of faith is a virtue that would prevent us being doing some of the things that we see people who say they have faith do. You know, I saw a man taking up a faith offering, and he looked at his watch like this, and he says, I want $7,000 from this congregation here. And he said, there are seven people in this crowd with $1,000 each. And he said, I'm going to give you 4 minutes to come up here and give me that $7,000. And now whatever he did to the people, they were yanked out of their seat and went running and trembling, wrote the check. I don't know if they had it in a bank, but they did write the checks and gave him the $7,000. Well, he had faith in something, some power worked for him that day. See, and one of our big evangelists, some power worked for him that day, that it was just really supernatural. How? And I knew one of the persons, one of the sisters, she's dead now. That doesn't have anything to do with the offering. She was sitting there, her husband was beside her, like you would be sitting where Gordon is, and Gordon is here, and another row of benches here. And she got up, and he was kind of blocking her, and she jumped clean over him and ran. And when we asked her, why did she do it? She said, she don't know. She didn't know why she did it. He just ran and gave the offering. So we talk about faith, and we're going to have to be very specific to understand that faith must be founded in God. And in God it means according to the will of God. You don't want something. I looked at that congregation and I said, I don't want your offering unless it's from God. Unless God tells you to give it, you keep your offering. And there's not many people going to say that. Fact is, I don't want it. Amen. Now, so their virtue is absolutely necessary when it comes to God, to faith and growth in the spirit. You must have virtue, because you will do all kinds of things and think it will help you to get on in the spirit. So to your virtue, what do you add?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Yeah. I have seen some knowledge that are virtueless. Knowledge without virtue. I was just dealing with a case here the other day. Somebody said that a certain preacher was preaching, and he is a man who knows Greek, and he said that a certain Greek word meant caught up in the rapture. You remember the case we were dealing with, babe? And this word, it could never mean that. I'm trying to remember the word here. It says, I'm changed. Be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, something like that. And that the word had no such meaning. But he deliberately declared, and as an authority, a lot of people accept it without looking it. And it meant, it was just a word that meant the opposite. I don't remember if it was changed or what, but the word had an opposite meaning. It has no such meaning. Strong's, nothing, nowhere is that word founded. And so you to get to your end of preaching a message, and you will take something out of context and preach it to convince the people of whether it be a right point or not, it is a knowledge without virtue. See what I'm saying? so that the person added knowledge without virtue. Now, another situation I find about adding knowledge is that when you take your Strong's Concordance and you open it like this, you find 20 different meanings for one word. And if you are without virtue, you can take any one of those words, meanings, and tack it on and preach a message on it. See? And I know somebody who would go off to the offshoot, and I always wondered how that man did those things. Since then, he has gone into terrible error, preaching error, and adding to the flood waters that are coming after the church to drown the church. So knowledge then can be had without virtue, and it's dangerous. Now, to your knowledge, what should you add? Temperance. What is temperance? Yes, moderation. In all things, moderation. You're going to eat, you eat with moderation. Whatever you're going to do, you do it with moderation. There is a certain amount of moderation required of God, and we call it temperance. Never overdo. A lot of people, they cannot do anything unless they overdo. They do it and they don't know when to stop. You watch that spirit, you watch that action, you watch that way, and you know that it is a lacking of temperance. And temperance, one time God showed us a picture of temperance. And the picture was like this. That was a balance. And there was on this end a round thing, and there was on this other end a round thing. And when we try, and it was balancing back and forth like the scale, you know, those balance scales. And when we asked God what it was, we found out that it was the Spirit and the Word. The only way that you can be balanced is by the Spirit and the Word. Anyhow you see a man running, say, God says so and so, and the Word says so and so, and he's acting upon the Word, you know it's a man who is not hearing from the Spirit of God. Why? The Word is divided into two parts. The Word, you have the Logos and the Rhema. R-H something like that. And the Logos is the John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning, help me, was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. So then you know the Logos is God. So when you pick up your Bible, come now, I'm going to just close my eyes and stick in the middle. Watch it now. I need my glasses though. And here I come down upon a word. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King. And I say, that is saying that what I am saying is right. Because the Bible says this is the interpretation, and this is the right thing. See what I mean? In other words, you're using the Bible for divination. Anyhow you do that, you're using the Bible for divination. No, you must not do that. But then there's another way. I can take up a word of God. Watch it now. I'm going to show you an error that is in the whole church. I turn my Bible around to Matthew chapter 28. And I go down here in the last part of this. And I say verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Did God tell you to go into all the world, brother? He did. I see it written here. Did God tell you to go into all the world? No. No. He didn't tell you to go into all the world. It's written in the Word. Jesus Christ gave the disciples the command to go into all the world, and that the church has the command to go into all the world. But where is the Word of God to you in particular? Sure, you must have a spirit quickening of that word before you run. But the secular churches, well, should I say secular? What is the meaning of secular? Because the church of God is doing it, and the people who have the Holy Ghost are doing it, and they're all getting up into a meeting and preaching to the young people. Say, God say you must go into all the world and preach, and they're sending out many out there to die. Because I'm telling you, they have got a lot of them dying spiritual deaths, which is terrible. Men going out who are not prepared for the gospel field, and they make shipwreck and they disfigure themselves because they were sent by men and not by God. You must have the rhema, and it is the rhema that gives you the power to do what the Logos say you should do. See what I'm saying? So before you do anything, you must have a rhema. See, a person preach a word to you that the Lord say you must give so much, and you must give, and so, okay, you accept the word. Praise be to God. Now, God, you tell me. You tell me when to do it, you know. And so we find that the very word that was given to the disciples, the Logos, to go into all the world, that Jesus resurrected from the dead and said, don't go into all the world. He said, now you go to Jerusalem first, and then you go to Judea, and then to Samaria, then to all the world. So the rhema made a qualification to the individuals to whom he was dealing. Although the rhema did not alter the Logos. Remember? The rhema didn't say the Logos is wrong. All the rhema said is that now I am bringing the Logos to you for action. And this is how it should be done. Like with David and the mulberry bush, God said, go up and overcome the enemy. And David went to the spot where the enemy was and asked God again a second time, should we go now? And God said, no. Don't go now. He said, when you see the rustling in the mulberry bush, then you go. And he said, that's the time. And so the rhema was the rustling in the mulberry bush. The spirits were ready to do the job. So, praise be to God. We see then temperance. What comes after temperance? Now, you want patience right away, don't you? You don't have temperance. You don't have knowledge. You don't have virtue. You have very little faith. And you want patience. Patience is something you have to work for. And so patience comes as a built, something built upon temperance. See? And from patience you come to what? Oh. You come to godliness. And that godliness is God-likeness. God-likeness. That godly qualities begin to show forth in you. You begin to feel like God. You begin to act like God. You begin to desire the things God desires. And you begin to think more like God. That's godliness. And the next one. And that is philia. And that is love of a kind. You know, everybody wants love and, oh, I love you and so on. So it's good to practice love. It's good to practice love among ourselves and love one another. Because if we don't love one another, we're not going to love anybody else, you know. Don't let anybody deceive you. Because you, philia is family love. You start out with your family. You start loving your little ones. You know? You know a mother can love her little child. You start loving your little ones. And then you learn to love other people's little ones. And then you learn to love other people. And then you learn to love your family. You love your husband. You love your wife. And this is where love has its root. Any time that love is rotten inside there or not functioning right, then you cannot love the church. You cannot love God. Oh God, how I love you. God's just shaking his head. You go down there and love those people down there. If you love man, then you can love God. You cannot love God unless you love man. Because God said, how can you love God whom you can't see? And you love, and you're going to, how can you say you love God whom you can't see? And yet God's handiwork that you can't see, you don't love. You have to love God's work that you can see, which is not a human being. Then you start to love God. Let me tell you, none of us have agape love. Agape love doesn't belong to human beings at all. It's given to us by God. So don't fool yourself. So, oh, I agape, I have God's love for you. We have it because we got it. And the only way you can have it is when you get it from God. And you can only get it from God when you begin to practice love. Praise the Lord. We have philia then, which is family love, love for brethren, love for friends. And then you have agape, which is love for God. And when you love God, you begin to love God's business. Love God's business. You know, a sad thing that came to me the other day. I saw men working for God. So many men. They were pastoring churches. They were doing this and doing that. And very few people are really working for God. Everybody is working for his ministry, to strengthen his own hand, for this organization and for that organization. Where you see a man that says, I am God's friend, and I am here to look about God's business. Amen. Follow what I mean? He would, anybody, all human beings, would be part of his job. He wouldn't say, well, this is a Baptist over here and this is a Methodist, so I can't do that. I have to look about my own people. He has no class, no color, no nothing. He's just thinking of God's business, his friend's business, and his father's business. So praise, that's agape love. And this is where we're going. But we can't go there if we start building on the wrong faith, and the devil knows it. So the devil tries to get men to start building false faith. And I'm talking specifically about some of the faith doctrines that are being preached. For men are encouraging men in faith, but the faith they are encouraging them in is faith to acquire things. And I've never heard of any of these people telling the people to have faith, to hear from God the true word of God, the true doctrine. How can we be perfect? This is faith. When you have faith in God, that God will not let you down, that God will give you the word that you need and the hour that you need it, and that God will save his people in the hour that we are facing, and that God will intervene. This is faith. And you will see people shattered. You're going to see people shattered to pieces. If we have an atomic attack in this country, you'd see people shattered to pieces, running to and fro, forget all about their faith to bring them new Cadillacs. And they would forget all about their faith. Yet Psalm 91 says there is a faith that if you are in the secret place of the Most High, you will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and the arrows or the missiles will not be able to hurt or destroy or touch you because of your faith in your God. That's the kind of faith I want to see people have. Oh yeah. I want to see you have faith that we can get together and say, now brethren, we don't like the law that they're passing in Washington. Let's change it. Let's change the new law they're making in Washington. Let's stop them. And faith, we go down in fasting and prayer, and bam, that law get knocked out, and we didn't lift one political finger. That's what I call faith. See, I noticed that they sent this brother to prison the other day because in Nebraska he had a school for little children, for his children. We will have our school, and Nebraska will not stop us. But Nebraska will not stop us, because we are going to learn the foundations of God, and we're going to stand on the right kind of faith before we move off. Praise be to God. Because we believe that we have the power. Let me show it to you in your Bible. Now we're going back to the Logos. Well, you better find the Rhema when the time comes. You turn right back there to that Matthew 28. And we have the Logos here. And the Logos is the Christ himself that says that he got all power and that he is giving it to us. 28, and in chapter 8 and chapter 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And the implication here is that I have all power and I'm giving it to you. Oh yes, it's not only an implication. If you look at John 17, you'll see Jesus saying that he's given us the power. In John 17 and in verse 21, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So, hallelujah. As I come forward, I get another scripture, and I come back again. You go back now to Matthew chapter 6. And it's nothing more than the Lord's Prayer I'm taking you to. And the last phrases of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ gave the word here. He says, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For what? Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's the faith. We want to see you have a faith that man face you with whatever he's got, his destruction, his guns, his foolishness, or whatever else he has, and you said, Jesus, thine is the power and the glory. My God has the power and the glory. I'm not afraid of you. There's no way you can intimidate me, for I have the power, not you. My God has the power and the glory. You see, we need to believe in these things. That's what I'm saying. We need to impress upon one another the faith and the belief in the power and the glory and the everlasting strength of our God, which is all ours. I have a funny feeling that we are going to be very much ashamed when we see Jesus. You know, God, you mean I had that all the while and didn't realize it? You know, you got a child and you give him, he's in the powerhouse, and he's got a button over there, he's got a lever over there, and he's got everything there, but he's a child and he's playing around. Amen. And he does not know that right in his hand lie the power and the glory. God bless you. We can break now, but I really feel good about what God is saying to us this evening. Amen. Amen. Our foundation is faith. Don't let any man trick you into false faith. Don't let anyone deceive you into false faith. When you have true faith, it will work anytime, anywhere, anyhow. Hallelujah. And we can demonstrate it this afternoon with anybody who have a desire in your heart. In our next meeting, anybody who have a desire in your heart, I'm going to ask you to let us pray with you for that desire, for that healing, for that deliverance, and let us see God work, because that's faith. But that faith is only in the natural realm here. You understand? And that is given to us in order that we might see it work, so that we know it will work over there. And if when you fear, you have no faith. It's fear and faith don't work together. Jesus said that in the last days men's hearts would be failing them for fear, for looking forward to the things which are coming on the earth. Because the men have no faith. They have no foundation. So they are swept away by fear and destruction. But we will have no fear. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah.
Oh, rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Draw me after you and let us run together. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will rejoice in you and be glad.
My heart Thank you.